Well, having taken some pains already to try to set out the ways in which the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace are related and yet distinct from one another, we're now going to turn in this second address, as I intimated earlier, to seek to examine the implications of the three covenant view for the Christian life and pastoral ministry. And in so doing, it should be apparent that these distinctions, they're not made to engage simply in abstract reasoning or in scholastic hair-splitting speculation. Rather, they are necessary because the two views that have been outlined have had, they continue to have, a profound effect on the covenant theology of many ministers, and thus they are determinative for the way in which they approach their congregations. And much of what I am about to say to you, now I have given you basically the bulk of what I'm about to say in a separate handout. I realize some of this material is perhaps somewhat complicated, and so I provided you with a separate handout, which I hope will enable you to keep tracking with me. Well, an example of the practical impact of the differing views on covenant theology, which we have already sought to outline, can be clearly seen in the practical outworking of these views with regard to the preaching of the covenant theology of men such as Kuyper and Kirsten, both of whom, like Boston, as we said, equated the covenant of redemption made in eternity with the covenant of grace made in time. And you see, that in turn led them to both view the covenantal promises as meant only for the elect. And thus, whereas Kuyper had a broad view of the covenant, he considered most of the members of the visible church to be among the elect. Kirsten, on the other hand, had a much narrower view, and considered that there were relatively few who were among the elect. But you see, the net result of both of these views can be a form of preaching, which often either assumes all in the congregation are elect, unless clear evidence is given to the contrary, in which case the preaching really serves mainly to stimulate the hearers to live according to what they already deem to be, namely redeemed people. Or it can also lend itself to a form of preaching which basically assumes all in the congregation are non-elect, unless clear evidence is given to the contrary, in which case those who have the testimony of the elect simply come to church to be affirmed in their status, while others would only come to be instructed in the evidences acceptable as proof of being elect. And thus, according to the former view, what we can call, what we as a federation call an overly optimistic or hyper-covenantal view of the covenant of grace, which tends to assume that initial conversion has already happened in most, if not all, in the congregation, the stress in preaching will tend to be upon human response ability, the need for daily conversion, and thankful living. And you see, the question then of how a person actually becomes a Christian, how they enter the kingdom of God, it ends up being sidelined, largely ignored. Whereas according to the latter view, what we call a overly pessimistic or hyper-Calvinistic view of the covenant of grace, where the assumption tends to be that very few are actually truly children of God, the stress in preaching will tend to be on divine sovereignty in election, the need for initial conversion, various marks of grace which serve as the test as to whether one is truly converted or not, and much less on daily conversion and how to live as a Christian. But you see, in either case, the very real danger can be you end up with an imbalanced view of preaching, which arises out of a wrong view of the nature of the covenant of grace. You see, on the one hand, when we do equate covenant with election, The question can legitimately be asked, well, what grounds do we have in preaching to stress with urgency the absolute need of the new birth, the need for self-examination as to our standing before God, whether we be in the faith or not, in order to avoid the dangers of presumption and self-deception? If it can simply be taken for granted that everyone in the congregation is already saved. On the other hand, we can also legitimately ask, how can you be really impassioned, fired up in preaching to stress the covenant demands of faith and repentance, the need to actually appropriate, take hold of the promises, covenant promises of God to be our God? If we've good reason to suspect that a large number of the people present are likely not even among the elect to begin with, and thus the covenant promises have no real validity in relation to them. And you see, what we believe then is needed is a healthy corrective to both of these positions in what we might call a more realistic view of the covenant, whereby the congregation is viewed neither idealistically nor pessimistically, but as she is in reality the covenant congregation of the Lord. This, we believe, is what the three covenant view affords us, in that it recognizes the covenant of grace is not made with the elect, but rather is a covenant between God and believers, along with their children, in which salvation is promised to all through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And as such, then, we believe it does justice to the reality which we believe is set forth in Scripture, that we ought to think of this covenant bond, this relationship between God and His people in terms of a marriage. You see, when we do so, we allow for the ideal to be spelled out, what a marriage ought to be, but also for the reality we recognize that a marriage may not be what it ought to be. You see, we believe then that the three covenant view, it helps us, at least it alleviates some of the problems connected with the two covenant view, in which the two covenant view tends to invite. It doesn't tend to distort the biblical view of the congregation as a mixed body, consisting of the saved and the unsaved, all of whom are members in the covenant of grace. And you see, as such, we believe then that it promotes a healthy, a balanced understanding, not only of the nature of faithful covenant congregational preaching, but also of the various demands, the obligations of the Christian life. Because you see, while it recognizes the need for evangelistic preaching within the congregation, whereby Christ is set forth continually as the surety, as the mediator of the covenant of grace, the one through whom all of the covenant blessings come, and thus the offer of grace is to be made to all who come under the preaching of the word, both elect and non-elect. It also emphasizes the necessity for both initial as well as daily conversion. In other words, the need to become a Christian, but also the need to live as a Christian. And thus it stresses the need for believers to be active in the world, yes, to be culturally engaged. But you see, it also calls them to recognize this world is not our home, and therefore they must seek to live as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They must flee from all forms of worldliness while they await the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant promise of God to them to be with the Lord forever. Furthermore, we believe that the three covenant view also seeks to maintain a healthy scriptural emphasis on both human responsibility and divine sovereignty in salvation, without losing what we were hearing earlier, the tension between these things. Because we recognize, though we cannot save ourselves, we are nevertheless obligated. We must be urged to seek, to ask, to knock, or else we will perish in our sins. And you see, we also acknowledge then the need to warn against presumption and self-deception, and therefore the need for regular self-examination on the part of the child of God. And we believe the three covenant view then, it also helps to avoid the tendency of some of the proponents of the covenant, two covenant view, to downplay this aspect of the Christian life altogether, or to overstate it to the point that the individual ends up submerged in constant self-analysis, the testing of certain marks and feelings, setting up norms for acceptable spiritual behavior, which are simply not found in the Scriptures. You see, in so doing then, we believe it helps to keep a healthy focus on the inner life of the believer, while not ignoring, not overstating the appropriateness of maintaining a concern about outward things such as dress, etc. And you see, in all of these ways then, we believe that the three covenant view also allows for the three parts of the Heidelberg Catechism, with its emphasis on guilt, grace, and gratitude, or sin, salvation, and service, to be emphasized in a consistent and equal measure. But then we also believe that because the three covenant view acknowledges that the covenant of grace is a covenant between God and believers, along with their children, in which salvation is promised through faith in Christ, it also provides for a scriptural understanding of the full reality of the covenant and the validity of its promises for the entire congregation. You see, in so doing, it thereby facilitates a proper, meaningful understanding and appreciation of the nature of covenant membership and all of its ensuing responsibilities. Moreover, it also highlights the privileged position of covenant children within congregational and family life, and the appropriate use that they are to be urged to make of all of the God-ordained means of grace, especially baptism. You see, unlike Kuyper, we don't begin with the covenant and then baptize covenant children on the basis that they should be viewed as regenerate or elect until they prove otherwise. We don't believe in presumptive regeneration. And again, unlike Kirsten, we don't begin with election and then baptize children based on God's covenant with the elect, and then presume that they were not elect until they indicated they were either. Rather, we baptize children in the congregation on the grounds of the objective realities of the covenant as set forth in Scripture, whereby God sets His seal upon His promise to those covenant children in baptism, both elect and non-elect, to be a God to them on condition of faith in Christ. And you see, we believe this approach then allows us to avoid speculation about who is or who is not among the elect, and to simply concentrate our efforts upon the biblical requirement for faith and repentance as the necessary conditions for the ratification of the promises sealed in baptism, for entering into the good of what is promised to that child in baptism. And thus we believe that the three covenant view acknowledges, as does Scripture, places such as Genesis 17 and 14, John 15, 1 and 2, Romans 11, 17 through 19, Hebrews 10, 29, that the bond of the covenant, it embraces two kinds of covenant children, those who keep covenant and those who do not. In other words, covenant keepers and covenant breakers. But you see, had the covenant been made with the elect only, then there could be no possibility of breaking it. And you see, it is possible, therefore, as a careful examination of the various passages of Scripture we just alluded to indicates, to be in the covenant and yet not enjoy all of the blessings of the covenant by way of faith and repentance, to fail to enter into the good of what God has promised. And that means a person can be a church member, and yet just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, they can be displeasing to God on account of their own unfaithfulness in realizing the goal of that covenant relationship. And as we said earlier, then, the three covenant view, we believe, helps to maintain the biblical understanding of the covenant relationship as a marriage in which God is married to his people, thus allowing for the ideal to be spelled out, what a marriage ought to be, but also for the reality to be recognized. The marriage may not be what it ought. And we believe then that a recognition of the full reality of the covenant, such as the three covenant affords us, it therefore highlights for us the important ramifications of the covenant of grace in the life of those in the covenant community. You see, it sounds a necessary call to parents, to children within the covenant congregation, to live in the covenant relationship in a very special, conscious manner. You see, to parents as the guardians of their covenant children, I say to all of you here who are parents, reminds them that they have solemn vows upon them. Because you see, it says to them to continually renew their faith in the promises of God and to do everything humanly possible in the strength of promised grace to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that through the blessing of the Holy Spirit they might grow up, they might become a mature member in the church of Christ as a believer in the Lord. But you see, the covenant children, it also urges them to recognize that God is laying claim to them in the covenant of grace. And thus a covenant choice is continually being placed before them. Every time the sea of baptism administered, every time they come under the sound of the preaching of the gospel, to either receive the covenant blessings extended to them in their baptism and reiterated through the gospel of life and salvation through Jesus Christ, or to reject those same blessings through unbelief and thus to bring upon themselves the awful solemn curses of the covenant, both in this life and in the life to come. And baptism, therefore, should serve as a pleading ground, as I'm sure you've heard it said, for parents and children alike, to take the sure and certain promises of God, who cannot lie, which are sealed in baptism, and to return to God with them, and to plead with God that I can't do this in myself, yes, but that he would do all that he has promised therein. You see, baptism, though not a prediction, is nevertheless a sure pledge of God's desire and willingness to confer upon us the blessings pictured thereby. And there are no grounds for despair on the part of either parent or child. Therefore, rather, parents should be encouraged to stir themselves up to lay hold of their covenant-keeping God, that he would visit their children with the spiritual blessings of the covenant, to cry out to him to do so, while also urging their children to strive to constantly secure their own interest in the mercy and grace of the covenant signified and sealed in baptism by faith. You see, parent and child alike should therefore be seeking to improve their baptism in daily life through, as the framers of the Westminster Larger Catechism, and question answer 165, question answer 167 say, through a serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and blessings conferred and sealed thereby, and the solemn vow made therein to enter into an open and professed engagement, to be holy and only the Lord's. For just as baptism stands for salvation from sin, improving our baptism involves taking salvation from sin seriously in actual living experience. We believe then that the three covenant view thus avoids the tendency of some of those who adhere to a two covenant view to view conversion, living the Christian life, either as automatic, which we believe is the danger of the Kuyperian approach, or as almost impossible, which we believe can be the danger of the approach that Kirsten took. You see, we believe it represents the more balanced, the more biblical approach by emphasizing the two-sided nature of the covenant relationship. In other words, God's assurance to us that we may become his children, that he desires this for us, and our responsibility to close in with the demands and obligations this lays upon us. In other words, the distinction between the objective nature of the promise and the subjective appropriation of the promise, or what the Scottish Presbyterian Dr. James Bannerman referred to as a right of property in the covenant of grace, which may in afterlife by means of personal faith be supplemented by a right of possession. And thus we believe the three covenant view allows for a more realistic understanding of the fact that while God is sovereign in all of his dealings with his people, while he does not always work in everyone in the same way or at the same time in life, it can be assumed that amongst covenant children the norm is to comply with the covenant demands, to accept responsibility for one's own baptism. And of course that is how it should be. That is often, even usually, how it works, God works. But you see, it still requires them to come to faith, to plead God's grace and mercy, to experience the fact and to be taught of the Spirit that by nature we are lost. They are lost. They're outside of the kingdom of God. They cannot enter into it unless that they are born again from above. And to be ready and willing to voluntarily place themselves under the authority of God, to live before him, to serve him by his rules, and thus to publicly confess their faith, take their place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as adult members. And as such then, we believe that the three covenant view also allows for a balanced view of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You see, our understanding of the covenant of grace will also determine our response to the question, who should go to the Lord's table? And those who hold to an idealistic view of the covenant, if asked that question, would have a tendency or would likely answer all who have made confession of faith. Whereas those who hold to a more pessimistic view of the covenant would in all likelihood answer, most should not go. You see, on the other hand, those who adhere to what we refer to as a more realistic view of the covenant would likely answer, in keeping with what we believe is scriptural teaching, that ordinarily all true believers should participate in the Lord's Supper after careful self-examination. And so rather than viewing the question as being simply unnecessary, which can be the tendency of the idealistic Kuyperian approach, or as being presumptuous, which can be the tendency of the more pessimistic approach, the realistic approach sees the question as necessary by recognizing also that it needs to be asked in the context of both the biblical invitation to participate, but also the warnings against doing so in an unworthy fashion. And we believe then that a recognition on the part of the pastor of the covenant congregation of the Lord, of the full reality of the covenant as afforded by the three covenant view, it will thus find expression in all aspects of his ministry, in the way that he approaches his flock, whether in the pulpit or outside of it. You see, as a minister of the new covenant, they will seek to be faithful in carrying out all of the responsibilities of his office, as one who must give an account of his stewardship of the gospel of the covenant God entrusted to him. And thus, while he will not neglect to declare the whole counsel of God to those within the congregation by shying away from warning against presumption, against self-deception on the one hand, the peril of remaining outside of Christ through a failure to fulfill covenant responsibilities on the other, he will do so with pastoral sensitivity, always by directing sinners to Christ, the mediator, the surety of the covenant. And as such then, he will seek to ensure that in his preaching and all of his interactions with the congregation, all he says is regulated by what the Bible itself teaches. You see, that is to be his guide in preaching the difference between those who have faith in Christ and those who do not. And that will be the lens he uses then to set forth the differences clearly and sharply between mere outward conformity or attachment to the visible church on the one hand, the reality of a vital living union with Christ and his true body, the church, which is a fruit of the inward workings of his Spirit, on the other. And thus, while he will aim to help those who may have a false confidence to see their need of faith and repentance by underlining the necessity of the fruits of faith, he'll also aim to reinforce, to undergird the faith of all those who have believed and to bring them to a settled assurance of God's love for them. And you see, in all things then, a faithful pastor, will seek to be a faithful ambassador of his covenant Lord as he works for the good of his covenant people, the advancement of his cause here on earth. Well, friends, much more could obviously be said on this vitally important subject, and what I've said this morning is certainly not the last word on this subject by any means. But I trust it should be evident from what we have been saying already that we believe it is fair to say that the way we do formulate our understanding of covenant theology, it will inevitably lead to substantial practical differences in our approach to the Christian life and to the pastoral ministry. And this in turn has major implications for the life and well-being of the covenant community established by God. And so in conclusion then, I submit that the three covenant view, which recognizes a necessary distinction between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, is that which best captures the teaching of Scripture on the doctrine of the covenants, and therefore it should be safeguarded in the interests of all in our churches. And with that, we come to the end of this second address, maybe to the relief of some of you. But that concludes my address to you.